I told you this morning that some time ago I had formed the intention of discussing two situations in the Bible that involve the flesh and the blood of Jesus. One was the Lord's Supper, in which we have the unleavened bread representing the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine representing the blood of Jesus. I told you this morning that the other situation or context that involves something like that idea is here in John chapter 6. I told you this morning that in connection with the Lord's Supper, the point of the Lord's Supper is remembering. Remembering. Jesus said in Luke's account in Luke 22, and Paul repeated it in 1 Corinthians 11, "This do in remembrance of me." So it is for remembering, remembering the death of Jesus and what that death means. It also is a matter of reaffirming the covenant that exists between us and God, a covenant which was made possible by the shedding of the blood of Jesus or by the death of Jesus. Now what we're going to find as we look in John the 6th chapter is that though it mentions some of the things and sounds somewhat familiar or somewhat similar, the point of John chapter 6 is not at all what the point of the Lord's Supper is and the matter of eating the bread that represents His body and drinking the fruit of the vine that represents His blood. So as we look in John chapter 6, we're going to see a different point being made, but it is an extremely strong point, a wonderful point. So I hope that we can enjoy and profit from the lesson. So we're going to be looking now at the point that Jesus was making with the multitude in John chapter 6. And first of all, let's look at the setting. The setting was the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had asked the disciples to come apart with Him into a place where they might rest for a while, but the multitudes followed them there, and Jesus taught the multitudes. They followed Him because He had done signs on the sick. So they followed Him, and after a period of time, Jesus, the matter of what they were going to eat came up. And so Jesus asked Philip, what can we do? He already knew what He was going to do, but He wanted to see what Philip would say. And Philip's point was, well, there's no way we can feed such a multitude as this. Why, 200 days' wages wouldn't even buy enough food to begin to give them enough. And so then Andrew said, well, there's a young lad here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what is such a small amount of food with such a great multitude as this? Jesus had them to seat the men on the grass. There were 5,000 men, and Matthew adds in Matthew 14:21, besides women and children. Therefore, there may have been easily 10,000-15,000 people there. We don't know that. But we know there were 5,000. So Jesus had them seated, and He began to feed them. And He began to pass the barley loaves out with Himself, breaking the pieces, giving it to the apostles. The apostles then carried it to the people. And Jesus kept on doing that until everybody there had eaten and had gotten as full as they could be. Then He commanded that the fragments be taken up, and there were 12 baskets full of fragments, far more food taken up as scraps than there was to begin with. And so Jesus had done this stupendous miracle. Of course, I always hesitate to put any word before a miracle like stupendous, because by nature, a miracle is sort of stupendous. But anyway, it was an extremely impressive miracle. And Jesus, perceiving that the multitude was about to take Him and make Him king by force, withdrew from them. He constrained the apostles to get into a boat and set out across the sea, and He Himself went up into the mountain. And He prayed in the mountain, and after He had prayed in the mountain and a good bit of the night had gone by, He came down from the mountain and found His disciples in distress out on the Sea of Galilee. This is the occasion when He walked on the water. Now, I'm deliberately going over this pretty fast because this is not what my emphasis is. So Jesus came to them walking on the water, and this is the occasion when they looked out and they saw someone, and someone yelled, "It's a ghost!" Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it is I." Peter said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee." And Jesus cried out, "Come." And so Peter stepped over the side of the boat and began walking toward Jesus and hadn't gone very far, when he became afraid and he began to sink into the water and he cried out, "Lord, save And the Lord took his hand and pulled him up out of the water and said, O thou of little faith. Jesus wanted Peter to succeed. Well, after this storm was over and they made it to the land and so on, the next day the multitudes came looking for Jesus. So they came looking for Jesus and they sort of said, Master, when did you come here? They weren't sure how Jesus had gotten there. And that begins where I want us to start our actual study, and that is in verse 26. So if you want to, just sort of keep your fingers moving along as we look at the text. But we're going to look at it in pretty much detail on the charts that we have. And we'll read along some of these verses from the text itself. And when they said, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Really and truly I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He doesn't even directly answer their question. Instead, he plunges immediately to the issue that needs to be dealt with so far as these people are concerned. And he tells them in verse 26, your concern needs to be with spiritual things, not with physical. And you have come seeking me not because you saw signs and signs that made you believe and understand who I am, but you ate loaves and were filled, and that's why you have sought me. And then he admonished them, work not for the food that perisheth. Now I have the word work underlined because that's going to be our link with the next thought. Work not for the food that perisheth. So then the crowd questions Jesus in verses 28 through 31. First of all, they say, what must we do to work the works of God? Now then, do you see the link here between the work that Jesus mentions? And then they say, well, what must we do to work the works of God? Likely, typically of the Jews of this era, they had the idea of, are you saying we're supposed to keep the Sabbath better than we do? Or are we not praying correctly? Or are we not tithing sufficiently? What are the works of God that we should do? And so Jesus, completely bypassing that idea of, you know, the later question, which is the great commandment, that debate going on and so on. This time, he dealt with it this way. This is the work of God. If you're viewing work as something that God would have you do, if you're viewing the idea of work here as what God expects of you and what He requires of you and what He demands of you, then what the work of God is that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. In this initial statement of Jesus, He sets forth the theme of this discussion. So as you look at John chapter 6 and you're trying to get a handle on what it means, really, really emphasize this verse. This is the work of God that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. This is going to be the theme of this discussion. The necessity of faith in Jesus. Of all the things the Jews needed to do in responding to the will of God, believing in Jesus was the most important thing. Now the belief here was not merely Jesus came from Bethlehem. Yes, I believe that. Jesus' mother was Mary. Yes, I believe that. No, it was more than just believing some facts about Jesus. It was accepting completely and totally who Jesus was and what His work was as the Messiah. So that's what He's saying. This is your job. This is what God would have you to do. This is the work of God. Believe in me. The Jews then demanded a sign from Jesus that they might believe in Him. You talk about audacity. Let's read that verse. Taking up with verse 30. They said therefore unto Him, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? What workest thou, they asked. Bear in mind that Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had just done that. Bear in mind also that the text says at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, a great multitude followed Him because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. These people had seen signs galore. They had seen him do the very signs that the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would do. Then they gave Jesus an example of the kind of works they had in mind. This is typical of men. It's typical of men today. That instead of letting God be in charge of how he does a thing, we want to dictate to God how he should do the thing. So they said, what kind of sign are you going to work? Now, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You see, that was a sign that they were given back there, that our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They even quoted a passage. And there are several they might have been quoting, but in our text, probably the closest in wording is Nehemiah 9:15. Now, we're not turning to Nehemiah 9 and verse 15, but rather we're just going to read what John says here. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they are saying, I don't know how you can expect us to believe unless you give us the proper signs. Now, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Jesus proceeded to point out that it was not Moses that gave them the bread from heaven. At this point, Jesus prepares to make a transition from manna to a lesson about the necessity of believing in him. So it's sort of like we've got the table set now. The Lord is getting ready to make his transition, and he's going to make these very powerful points using the idea of bread as an illustration. So he says, it's not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. In the various passages that mention the manna, it is made clear every time that it was God who gave them the manna. So in the first place, it's not Moses who gave you that manna. It is God who gave you the manna. Not only was it God who gave them the manna, notice the was. Not only was it God who gave you the manna, but it is God who gives, present tense, who gives the true bread out of heaven. Now, immediately, the transition has been made. And the new idea has been introduced. We have now moved from the manna, which came down from heaven in the days of Moses, and we have moved now to what Jesus is referring to as the true bread. The true bread has been given to you out of heaven. So, at this point, Jesus shifts from a time 1,500 years before, when God gave them the manna in the wilderness, to the present. In their midst was the true bread of heaven. In the Old Testament, the people had seen, of course, the manna didn't fall down like rain, and they say, boy, it's really raining manna today. No, you remember they'd go out in the morning, and when the dew disappeared, then the manna was left. But nevertheless, it was like almost like they're viewing this bread coming down out of heaven, and they're saying, this is really impressive, isn't it? What? The manna. And yet here they have the true bread in their midst, performing great and powerful signs that were sufficient to convince anyone that he was who he said he was. And they are paying no attention to the true bread of heaven that God has sent down to them. Now then, note this point. He chose to use the figure of bread as a symbol of something that men need. Now just let that register a moment. Here is something that men need. They need bread. So he uses bread as a symbol of something men need to refer to himself, who is the greatest need that men have. And he supplies the greatest need that men have. So do you see how this, it's so profound and yet so simple? Because over here we have the bread that one would bake with flour. And that is something that is needed to sustain physical life. But over here, as opposed to that, is Jesus, the greatest need that men have. And he supplies that need. The bread that God supplies comes from heaven and gives life to the world. Then the Jews said, give us this bread. And that reminds me, it is reminiscent of the statement of the woman at the well. Do you remember when Jesus was there at the well of Jacob near Sychar? And the woman had come from Samaria to draw water. And as she came up to the well, Jesus sat there by the well, and he said nothing, and she said nothing until she drew her water and had it out of the well. And then he said, "Give me a drink of water." She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink of me who am a Samaritan woman?" Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, you see. Jesus said, "If you knew who it was who is asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." She said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. But that water will spring up within that person as a fountain of water, giving eternal life." She said, "Sir, give me this water so that I shall not have to come all the way hither and draw any more." She was making the same mistake that the Jews were. The Jews, the woman at the well, and many people today have a great deal of trouble lifting off from this earthly plane and thinking about spiritual things. The Jews were having the same problem here that we have, because here we are in this physical body, living in a physical realm, and therefore we primarily think that we are physical beings, when we are not primarily physical beings. We are primarily spiritual beings. How monstrous it is, then, for us to give all of the attention we give to our physical beings and give such little attention to our spiritual beings. So when the Jews said, "Give us this bread," Jesus' response was clear. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, that is, for what he needs spiritually, will never hunger." Now, think about that statement. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, and I mean that in fact, and if you truly do have that covenant relationship with your God, and you appreciate God and what He has done for you, then does this statement mean something to you? Can you say, "You know, I know what that means"? I hope that you can say in your mind, "I know what that means. He that comes to me, Jesus says, will never get hungry. He says, he that believes in me shall never thirst." I want you to observe that there is no excuse for the Jews not to be understanding what Jesus has said here, because twice Jesus has clearly said that what he is referring to is belief in himself. In verse 29 and in verse 35, he has made it very clear that what I'm saying to you is that you must believe that I am who I purport to be. And that is the point when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what he is talking about. These Jews had already seen him, and yet they did not believe. That's verse 26. Now then, in verses 37 through 40, he makes the point. Those who are willing to believe in Jesus can have the assurance of eternal life. Now then, this is a very personal thing for everyone in this audience to consider carefully. Those who are willing to believe in Jesus can have the assurance of eternal life. Look at how he develops this point now. Verse 37, those whom the Father gives will come to Jesus. But now look at the explanation that I have here in parentheses, because this is the point Jesus is making. Those whom the Father gives to Jesus. But how does the Father give anybody to Jesus? Through successfully inducing them to believe. That's how the Father gets people to come to Jesus. He induces them to believe. But how does He induce them to believe? He provides evidence, such as Jesus provided in his entire life up until now. He provided evidence in the teaching and the instruction which he gave through the prophets, which he had given through John and which he was giving through Jesus at this time. Those whom the Father successfully induces to believe will come to Jesus. That is, spiritually, they will accept him as Lord. And this whole thing is not Jesus' will, but the Father's will. He is doing what the Father planned. And that's what Jesus is assuring these people of. And the will of God is that of those he gives to Jesus, not one of them should be lost. God wants men to be saved. Jesus wants men to be saved. Jesus wants the people in this multitude. He wants them to be saved. It is the will of the Father that everyone who beholds Jesus. Now that word, behold, has the meaning of gazes steadfastly upon. Therefore, it is not a mere glance, but it is a thinking upon. A thinking upon. Not a shallow acquaintance with, but a thinking upon. It is the will of the Father that everyone who truly considers Jesus and believes on Him should have eternal life and hope of the resurrection at the last day. And what more is there for men truly to hope for? What enduring thing is there that men could hope for more than eternal life and hope of the resurrection at the last day? So what a comfort it is to know that this is what God desires. This is why He has gone to all the trouble He's gone to in order that men might have eternal life and the hope of it. However, the Jews have difficulty accepting Jesus' statements about Himself. Look at their statements in verse 41. The Jews therefore murmured concerning Him because He said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How doth He now say, I am come down out of heaven? So notice now what they're saying isn't this an ordinary man? Well, though you may think he had a father and a mother like everybody else did, have you paid any attention to the fact he can feed 5,000 people besides women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Have you noticed that he can still storms with a word? Have you noticed that he can heal the sick and that he can raise the dead? And yet they're hung up because they know his mother and father, they think. Is not this an ordinary man? How then does he say, I am come down out of heaven? Will you make a little note of that in your mind? Jesus has told them now, I am come down out of heaven. Is that true? Certainly it is true. Must they understand this? Yes, they must understand it. And what better way could Jesus have of teaching them who He is than by telling them, I came from heaven. I came down from heaven. He told them earlier, He's the true bread which has come down from heaven. Do you see that their problem was not primarily one of misunderstanding? Primarily, their problem was unbelief. It wasn't that they were not hearing what He said when He said, I've come down out of heaven. What was their problem? Isn't this an ordinary man? Well, how then could he? Do you see? It's unbelief. They were refusing to accept what they beheld about Jesus. They were refusing to accept what He told them. When you reject what you behold, when you reject what you are told, there isn't anything else to work on your heart, to convert you. So Jesus admonishes the crowd because He knows they are having trouble accepting what He's saying about Himself. To me, when you analyze it like this, it is so interesting what a natural flow there is to it. What would you expect Jesus to do to an audience that is having trouble accepting what He's saying and grasping it? What do you expect Him to do? Naturally, He would encourage them and say, don't make that mistake of failing to believe in Me. Do not murmur among yourselves. Oh, I think of the disappointment of Jesus at times like this. Do not murmur among yourselves. this was not the response he desired from them. He fervently wanted them to believe. He knew that without faith, they could not receive the blessings the Father had in store for them. You know, sometimes we get the idea about God and Jesus that they've got everything in a locked chest up here, and they're saying, ha, 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 you can't have this. When no, what God wants is to share His blessings with us. What Jesus was wanting was to share His blessings with the people here. But the people wouldn't accept it. But there is one thing that must be understood. That we, in order to get the blessings of God that are in Jesus Christ, we must accept them Jesus' way, God's way, or not at all. Because now look in verses 44 and 45. No man comes to Jesus except the way the Father has planned. That's an absolute statement. It is true and there is no appeal from it. No man comes to the Son except the Father draw him. Look at how that drawing will be done. Remember earlier we talked about the Father giving certain ones to Jesus and how He gave them by inducing faith in them? Now notice as we repeat that theme. How shall the Father draw them? They shall all be taught of God. That has fallen into unpopularity today. The idea of instruction and teaching, and that is the way you learn God's Word, and that's the way you learn the truth, that's the way you learn about God, that's the way you learn about Jesus. You are taught. You hear. You learn. But that is exactly what Jesus is telling this audience. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard and learned, which includes belief and acceptance, comes unto me. In other words, Jesus knew that these Jews were teetering on the brink of acceptance or rejection. Which was it going to be? They must accept the way God has chosen to induce faith in Christ. You see, Christ had done everything that He could do to induce faith in these people. They were not accepting it. They were not accepting any of it. He is telling them, if you don't use the way the Father has provided to come to me, then you can't come to me. And the way the Father has provided is that you be taught, and that you hear, and that you learn, and that you then accept and believe me. Of course, no man has seen the Father to be taught of Him. Only one has seen the Father, and that is the one who has come from God. Now that's at least three times. He refers to Himself as having come down from the Father. And how are they reacting? They're having problems, aren't they? You see, they're having problems with that. I tell you the truth, he that believes, can there be any excuse on their part for saying, I didn't know what he was talking about? Over and over, he has let them know, I am talking about belief and the necessity you have for believing in me. Key in on the word life here. I tell you the truth, he that believes has eternal life. Now then, as we bear that in mind, look at the contrast made in verses 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. All right, he's going back, pick up that theme that was mentioned earlier. I am the true bread come down out of heaven. All right, I am the bread of life. Now then, do you see the idea of life? And here, the idea of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The manna was not the bread of life. But I am the bread of life. I am what you need more than anything else. Physical bread sustains physical life, but it does not give spiritual life. Jesus said, I am offering you the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread. Living bread means, you see, I'm not talking about literal bread. There's no need for you to be confused about my using bread here as a figure. I am living bread, which came down out of heaven. How many times now has he affirmed the idea he came out of heaven? It's at least four times. If a man eats, now here we get to the gist of what provoked my study of this in the first place. If a man eats, that is, takes, appropriates, that's it. If a man eats this bread, what bread? The true bread. Who is that? That's Jesus. If he takes, if he appropriates, if he believes, if he accepts, he shall live forever. Yes, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. If I were to ask, what do you think that's talking about? I dare say everyone in the audience would say, well, giving his flesh, that would be his sacrifice on the cross. You're right. That's exactly right. But this introduces a slightly different additional idea. Look at it. Thus, Jesus is the bread. He's already said that. In other words, he is the Son of God. He is the revelation of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But he also gives men bread, that which gives life, in that he gives his flesh to be sacrificed. He is the bread, and he gives the bread. So look at the two ideas now. It's still a matter of faith. Thus, faith is not only in who Jesus is, but in what he did as well. Now, Jesus had not done it at the time this conversation took place, but it was an assured fact that would be done. So that Jesus is saying, you must not only believe in who I am, Emmanuel, God with you, but you must also believe in what I do for you. Because what he did for them, and what he was going to do for them, was to give his life as a sacrifice. Now what would happen to them if they did not accept that sacrifice? If they did not believe in the efficacy of that sacrifice, or in the need of that sacrifice, where would it leave them? They would be lost. And thus, in 6 verses 52 through 59, we have an ultimatum given. And before we look at that ultimatum here, I want to make you think just a moment of how often there is an ultimatum given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can think of ultimatums given even outside of John, but it is amazing how many ultimatums there are in John. I can think of Matthew chapter 7 when he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So I can think of some like that. Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be condemned. But then you start thinking about John. And immediately there comes to my mind, and I'm not about to get them all, but there immediately comes to my mind the statement to Nicodemus, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's an ultimatum. If you don't do it, then you're out. That's an ultimatum. In that same chapter, actually there are some very similar things discussed to John chapter 6 when he talks about coming down from heaven and ascending into heaven and all of that. But look in verse 18 of John 3. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. One of the clearest ultimatums given in John. And in fact, if I were to say, can I sum up the message of John chapter 6 in just a few words? I'd say, yes, I can. And those words are the ones found in John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see that? That's an ultimatum. And here we have an ultimatum given. And it is the same one in John 8:24. The Jews disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We don't understand that. Well, haven't you heard him say that I'm talking about believing in me? Well, no, apparently they hadn't heard that. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have life in yourselves. And so, as I've pointed out, this ultimatum is the same one presented throughout the gospel and even in the Great Commission itself. Jesus was saying that they must believe Him and fully accept Him without reservation. That's what He meant by saying, if you don't eat My flesh and if you don't drink My blood, then you will not have life. You must fully believe Jesus, fully accept Him without reservation. That was the point that He was making in this discussion. By adding the figure of the blood, see, so far He's been talking about just bread. By adding the figure of the blood and having already introduced the idea of His flesh being the sacrifice, He continues to stress that faith in Him must be in who He claims to be and also in the sacrifice He plans to give for them. So, He's already been talking about the bread. His flesh. And now He brings in the idea of the blood as well. But by adding that figure of the blood, He is merely continuing to stress the idea that faith in Him must include faith in who He claims to be and faith in what He plans to give for them. And thus He says, "The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood hath eternal life. The one who fully believes in Me and in what I do is the one who has eternal life." That's what He's saying. That's the message. My flesh is the real food and My blood is the real drink when I accept who Jesus is and what He has done for me. I have no further spiritual hunger, no further spiritual thirst. That is a very, very powerful thought right there that Jesus has told us. My flesh is the real food. My blood is the real drink. And when we accept who He is and what He's done for us, when we lose ourselves in Him, we have no further spiritual hunger, no further spiritual thirst. In verses 56 and 57, He discusses with them the basis of spiritual life and maintaining this spiritual life. The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood, fully believes in Me and in My work, remains in Me and I in him. Such a one enters into a permanent, enduring relationship with Jesus. This is talking about conversion. And you know, as I think about myself now, I say, I'm on the other side of this thing than the Jews. These Jews were over here not having been converted, not having believed, and so on. Now, it's interesting to me, standing over here on this side, I have accepted Jesus. I have fully believed in Him and who He is and what He did and all of that. And I have entered into a permanent, enduring relationship with Jesus. And it is completely satisfying. Jesus says He lives because the Father sent Him and He shares the life of the Father. Oh, He shares the life of the Father because He shares the nature of the Father. So the one who eats Jesus, that is, fully accepts Him, will live with Jesus because we're sharing Jesus' life. You see, it's a chain. The Father shares His life with Jesus. Jesus shares that life with us. Jesus shares the life of the Father because they share that nature. And we share a relationship with Jesus because He shared that life with us. And now He reiterates the points that He's made. Verses 58 and 59. The bread I'm talking about is the bread that actually did come down from heaven. This is not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. You see why I say this is reiteration. He's already said these things. But He pulls those points together there to remind them of the things that He has said. The multitude still has difficulty accepting what He says. They say, this is a difficult statement to accept. Who can take Him seriously, they say. And then He says, does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? Did you know that this is the first time He's mentioned ascending? What's He said so far? I've come down. I've come down. I've come down. I've come down. And you can't even accept that. What would you do if you saw the Son of Man ascend back to where He was before? And once again, He contrasts the flesh and the spirit. This is something that He's been doing since verses 26 and 27, which is where we actually began our study. He says, it is the Spirit that gives life. Now look, here's what He's saying. In pursuit of spiritual interest, it is in the pursuit of spiritual interests that we gain life, not in the pursuit of our fleshly interests. And you see, from the beginning, He was telling these people, you're seeking Me for physical interest. You ought to seek Me for spiritual interests. Jesus knew there were those that did not believe, and this is why He made the statement that no man can come to Him unless it be given him of the Father. That statement takes us back to verses 44 and 45. And so, as He continues that thought, He says, no man comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to think carefully about this point. No man comes to Christ unless the Father draws him, but the Father draws men through revealing His will and making it known through preaching and proclamation, through instruction. That is the way the Father makes His will known. It is those that the Father succeeds in reaching in this manner who believe and come to Christ. And Jesus was well aware that at any given time, some will believe and some won't. He understood that. Now then, look at the aftermath. Verses 66 through 69. Upon this, many of His disciples walked with Him no more. This was a drastic change in the course of things in Jesus' ministry. So look at the point here. They were willing to walk with Him as long as they could regard Him as merely a really good teacher, even a wonder worker. But to believe that He had come to them out of heaven was more than they were willing to do. They were not willing to do that. And do you know what Jesus did as they walked away? I'm going to show you what He did. That's what He did. He stood and watched them leave. He could not say, come back, wait a minute, don't leave. Because what had He said? No man comes to Me unless the Father draws him. And what the Father had done to draw them was not working with this crowd. So this is one of the very sad things to me. I feel so for Jesus when He said to the 12, will you also go away? And this must have been an encouragement. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. That has new meaning to me. Peter knew what had been going on. He knew what Jesus had been saying. We have believed, and we know You are the Holy One of God. The apostles had basically accepted Jesus as the one sent from God, come down out of heaven, but Jesus knew the one who believed not and who would betray Him, Judas Iscariot. Our conclusion, this entire discussion has to do with faith and motives. Faith is a response to Jesus that not everyone makes, but to those who do believe is given life eternal. Our motive should always be our spiritual interest. Pursuit of our spiritual interests will lead to life. I just really, really enjoy those lessons of Jesus like that, those conversations of Jesus like that. And I love to get into it and find out what is He saying. And when you find out what He's saying, you finally get to thinking, well, why didn't I see that a long time ago? So Jesus was saying exactly what I say to you tonight as I preach His Word.